Well, good morning, church. You know what? You're free. You are free. If you feel just a little twinge of cold, you could stand up even during the sermon, and you could come forward if you want, and you can pray, or you can do whatever you want. You could go sit in the grass. But I am really, really, really excited about the text this morning. All right. So are you? Thanks. Just a little bit of feedback, you know. Are you frozen out there? And as a matter of fact, the text is, just so you know, and hopefully you have your Bibles open, because it's going to be tough for you to follow if you don't have your Bible open. I think you can, but it won't be the easiest thing to do. And it's, we're in Ephesians 1. We're going to be in verse 7 through 10. And in that text, it's some of the most condensed and exciting words about the Christian faith that you'll ever find. And I'm one that happens to like words. I'm not an expert, I'm not a linguist, but words I think are kind of cool. And so I thought, as an introduction, so if you were a Martian, we have any Martians? Probably. I don't think there really are Martians, but if you were a Martian and you came to Earth and then you came to the United States on a Friday night or a Saturday or a Sunday in the fall, and you had your Martian English dictionary, you know, because that's how you communicate. Words are the way you communicate to people, so you want to know, what are they talking about? And you heard a word, you heard first down. And so if you're a Martian, you look up first, and then you look up down, and you say, that doesn't go together. Or even worse, if you heard touch down, you would say touch down. That just, you don't put words like that together. Or quarterback, like what? Doesn't have a full back, only has a quarter of a back. You follow what I'm saying? You get the idea? But then if you grew up in the United States on a Sunday or a Saturday or a Friday night, you know exactly what it is. It's language of football, right? I mean, it's, you get your own code words, and everybody knows what it means. Or I did a Google search. Every good sermon has to have a Google search somewhere in it. And I tried to look up, what are some of the new words from the last 20 or 30 years? And you can imagine the tech words that didn't exist before. Words such as podcast. I mean, that's a weird word. Or webinar. I listened to two webinars in the last week. And a couple years ago, I didn't even know, what's a webinar? I mean, it's kind of weird stuff, right? Or blog, or router. My dad had a router growing up. He was a woodworker. I mean, he routed all kinds of stuff. And now I have a router, and I'm not a woodworker, but it brings Wi-Fi. Like, what's Wi-Fi? I mean, that's weird stuff, and we're so used to it. We Google, we blog, we all that. There's a whole word, a whole language that's a technological type language. And the reason I wanted to introduce with that this morning, because as Christians, we have kind of our own lingo. We have our own language. We have words that, if you're not a Christian, you've probably heard the words before. But when you are a Christian, the words take on an incredible new meaning. There's a depth to them that cause you to say, I'm going to wake up on a Sunday morning when it's 40 degrees, and I'm going to sit out in a parking lot, and I'm going to sing the praises to God, and I'm going to listen to the word preached, because there's something unique about the language of Christian faith. And as a matter of fact, so far, we've had three sermons on Ephesians 1, and it was Ben's idea to do Ephesians, and he said, we're going to go through this deliberately so that we can taste the words, we can get the beauty of it. And when we want to go not too slow, but slow enough so you can savor words such as, if you're in Ephesians 1, like the word apostle. That's a Christian word. It's not a new word. I mean, they had that word before. Or word like saints. Saints is a really cool Christian word. Or words like grace and peace. Or words like last week, if you were here, predestined. And if you're a Christian, and you may have a little bit different idea of what that means, but I hope you love the idea that you got a destiny that's assured, and that destiny is assured because of Christ. Or, and there's several words we're going to deal with today, and you just look at the text, and you see there's a whole vocabulary that we as Christians love, that is dear to our heart. And my encouragement to us is going to be that you need to keep going over the vocabulary of Christian language. And this morning, I want to focus on three words. And Ben, I think he prayed that I could say everything I wanted to say this morning. I guarantee I'm not going to. So if you're cold, it could be a lot colder if I said everything I wanted to say. I'm just going to talk about three words, but I'm going to say a lot of words about every one of those three words. They're huge Christian words. Two of them you're going to relate to if you're a Christian. The third one might not be normal in your vocabulary, but I'm going to encourage you to add it to your vocabulary. The first of those three words is maybe the most central word in Christian faith, and it would be fun if I took a poll and said, what do you think the most central word is? And you might say Christ, and I would say, all right, that's probably true. Here's the first word I want you to reflect on. It's the word blood, B-L-O-O-D, blood. You ready for some blood? I mean, we're here this morning, and I'm going to preach, and I'm going to rant and rave a little bit about blood, because the Bible does. Now, if you got your Bible open, look at verse 7. It begins with the word that I thought I probably should have included. It's the word in, I-N. And if some of you have heard me before, I love little words because little words are actually really big. And it says, in him. And if you look at Ephesians 1, the number of times in is used, and I believe I counted 9 times. Like in verse 3, it says, we are blessed in Christ. In verse 4, he chose us in him. And verse 6, in the beloved. And verse 7, in him. And in verse 9, in Christ. And in verse 10, in him. And in verse 12, in Christ. And in verse 13, you get the idea? In him. And so then I ask you, what does the word in mean? And you say, well, I'm not in the parking lot, I'm inside. There's a relational sense to in. When it says in him, the idea, some of the theologians would use the word, you're united with Christ. Christian faith says we are in Christ. And if you're a Christian and somebody says, explain that to me, if I were you, I'd probably say, well, I kind of know what it means, but I don't know how to put words around it. There's a depth to being in Christ that just goes almost beyond words. It's an intimate, relational fellowship with Christ that Christians have. So he starts off, he says, in him. And then in verse 7, it says, we have redemption. And if you've studied the Bible at all, you know the word redemption is not some little minor word in the Bible. It's all over the place in the Bible. As a matter of fact, we did a series in Ruth not long ago, and one of the key concepts of Ruth is there's a redeemer, a kinsman redeemer. And if you've read in the Old Testament, the Exodus, when Israel was in Egypt and they came out of Egypt, and one of the terms that's used for them coming out of Egypt and crossing the Red Sea is that God redeemed them. So they would have understood the idea of redemption. And here in the New Testament, it's a huge term, the idea of being redeemed, of being purchased with a price. So track with me. In him, we have redemption. And then skip a couple words. The forgiveness of our trespasses. Which is another big Christian word, isn't it? Forgiveness. Forgiveness assumes you have something to be forgiven of. And what you need to be forgiven of, and in this text, it's the word trespasses, which is a little bit different word than it's often used, which is translated sin, but they're synonyms. We are forgiven of our sins. That's all in Christ. We're redeemed. We're forgiven of our sins. And by the way, we could spend a lot of time talking about that too. But here's the word I want you to focus on, and you probably ought to circle it in your Bible, or maybe if you have a red marker, you ought to mark the word through his blood. I don't know if the neighbors heard that. They're going to say, there's a weird church there. As a matter of fact, some of the early Christians were, and I think it was a joke, but they were called cannibals because this morning we're going to do the Lord's Supper. And they said, when you partake of the Lord's Supper, there's something so significant about it that Jesus said, take this. This is my body for you. This is my blood for you. And when you partake of the Lord's Supper this morning, some of the neighbors may say, that's some weird people over there. They're talking about blood, and they're talking about they're going to drink, and they're going to eat. And what is up with those guys? And you know what? If you don't come to grips with the idea of blood, you are not going to be one who fully understands the significance of Christian faith. Blood is core. It's crucial. Let me give you 5 points under blood. All right, you ready for this? By the way, if you're chilly, you can stand up and turn around. We're 5 blood points. Here we go. The first one is this. The word blood is used a lot in the Bible. I have a software program that'll tell me how many times any word is used. So I looked blood up, and then I looked in a couple other places, and they didn't all agree, but it was close. There are in the vicinity of 453 times blood is used in the Bible. That's bloody. In the New Testament, 99 times blood is used. That's bloody. We have a bloody faith. Is that good or bad? Are you glad or sad for that? I mean, blood is like really crucial. That's point number one. It's used a lot. Point number two, what is the meaning of blood? So I did what every good word person does. I went to the Oxford Dictionary, and here's what it said. Blood is, Stan will appreciate this, some of you medical people will like this, blood is the red liquid that circulates in arteries and veins of humans and animals, carrying oxygen to and carbon dioxide from the tissues of the body. There you go. That's what blood is. And yet I open up the Bible, and when it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, I'm here to tell you, it doesn't mean the red stuff or blue stuff or whatever color it is that goes through your veins. Here's what it means. The word blood, when it's referring to Jesus, means his death, that he died. And by the way, that was somewhat controversial it's been controversial for a while, but it was in the 20th century, the middle part of the last century. There were some liberal scholars over in Europe that said blood just means that Jesus was a really nice guy and that he gave everything. The blood is sort of a way of saying he was just like, you know, he's willing to give himself for others. And then the evangelical, I think biblical scholars said, no, don't try to paint it like it's really this nice thing. Blood means death. Jesus died. It's through his death that we have redemption. It's through his death we have forgiveness of sins. Jesus died. And you know, if you were a Martian coming here, you would think that sounds kind of weird. I mean, you're saying that this Jesus died. So point number three under blood. Blood is frequently used in the Bible. The meaning is death. And it's not just death. It's sacrificial death. Or another way to say it, it's violent death. It wasn't he got old and died, poor Jesus. It wasn't he got a virus and got sick and died. No, it was this. He was in the prime of life, as it were, and he was taken by a group of people, and he was, I think executed would be the right word. He was put on a cross. And you know, sometimes our symbol of Christian faith is a cross, and I kind of understand that. The problem is our crosses are way too clean. They're way too kind of, they need to be dirtier. They need to be bloodier. There was a violence to Christ's death. It was a violence in that humans spewed their wrath on him, and God Almighty, the wrath of Almighty God was poured out on Jesus. That's what it means when you talk about blood. It reminds me, a year ago this summer, Kathy and I went to France. And it was actually a little chilly then, wasn't it, now that I think about it? It was. It was cool. But we walked a lot, you know, and we got warmed. And glad you guys went over into the sun over there. Anybody else that wants to, feel free. Well, anyway, we went over there. We had a blast. We had a lot of fun in France. But we took this excursion. We went on a three-hour excursion. And some of you have been, I can see some of my Normandy friends. We went to the northern part of France. And some of you remember in World War II, one of the most famous battles was the Battle of Normandy. It turned the tide of this incredibly cruel and sadistic Nazi regime who had come into France and had taken over France. And we went to this museum up in Normandy, and you saw some of the cruel atrocities of that time. And then the Allies, a group of nations, got together and said, we got to stop them. And so they went to Normandy, and they went up the coast of the shore, and it was the Nazis just literally mowed them down. And then we maybe made a mistake. We watched Saving Private Ryan when we came back, and it was just almost so graphic in our mind, the amount of bloodshed. And bloodshed didn't mean they just cut their arms. Bloodshed meant there were people who died and sacrificed for a cause of freedom. And whatever that may do in your heart, I know what it did for us. It kind of, you know, our eyes are wide open, and we're realizing how cruel the world is and how for some people sacrifice is necessary. But then I read this text and I said, whatever you think about Normandy, multiply it by an infinite number, and Jesus Christ shed his blood, gave his life for your redemption and for the forgiveness of sins. And then I shudder, not because I'm cold, but I shudder at the thought of that incredible sacrifice. So number one, blood. It's used often in the Bible. The meaning is death. It's sacrifice. Number three, number four is this. It's the death of the God-man. When it says in him, we have redemption through, and then that little personal pronoun, his blood. His blood. He didn't say, let's send an angel, let them do it. Because an angel or a human or anyone else who dies, their death is not sufficient to redeem sinners. And all that's Christian language, isn't it? I mean, it's like, okay, that's what these Christian guys believe. They believe that the God-man, Jesus Christ, died for his people. And here's what other faiths would say. Other faiths would say, hey, you know what? You die for God. God doesn't die for you. The Christian faith says God shed his blood in Jesus for his people. Fifth thing is this. And listen, church, because this is why you want to be a part of the church. It was his blood or your blood. Those are the options. Because the penalty of sin is death. So either you die or he dies. And he said, I'll give my life for you, church. I'll give my life for you, my people. That's what it means when the Christian church celebrates the Lord's Supper and takes this little cup like we're going to do this morning and puts a little bit of this not always the best tasting kind of grape juice stuff, and we drink it and we say, this represents the most significant event ever on planet Earth when Jesus shed his blood for us. Let me give you a couple of applications, if that's not enough. The key symbol of Christian faith is blood. And for some, that seems a bit bizarre. And yet blood recognizes that the problem of the world is really severe. It's very serious. It's the problem of sin. It's the problem of rebellion against God. It's the problem of being separated from God. And so the Christian church says our only hope is in Jesus. And so we are eternally grateful for the blood of Christ. And so we take as a symbol this symbol of a cup. As a matter of fact, I hope if you're here this morning that you got one of these. And it's a pretty, you know, these it's prepackaged. It's all the because this is COVID protected, etc. But it represents the blood of Christ. And I've thought of other symbols. And this is my visual aid for the day. If you're up front, you could probably see it better. But can you see this symbol? How about you in the back? Probably can't. You in the front. What does that symbol symbolize? Louder. Facebook. Thank you. That means you guys aren't all. Here's another one. Apple. That doesn't mean a real apple, does it? I mean, it means computer, iPad. I have an iPad. Here's my best one. Everybody knew Batman. Here's my really best one. Blood. Can you say that? Blood. The blood of Jesus Christ that redeems us and takes away our sin. And the church has always, for 2,000 years, looked at that symbol and said, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. So, as if that word isn't enough, we got two more, and I'm going to go through them kind of quickly. The second word is the word grace. And look at the text, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And then watch how the text goes on. According to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. I love that language, don't you? I mean, it's like really, really cool words. Like it starts off with, according to his riches. And I don't know how rich you think God is. But I'm here to tell you, he's pretty rich. And for us, when we think of rich, we think of money. And money to him is just like, that's Mickey Mouse stuff. I mean, he's got it all. It's all his. And one of the most significant aspects of his riches is his grace. So it's according to the riches, and then which he lavished upon us. That word lavished, I think it's used like 39 times in the New Testament. This is the only time the ESV translates it lavished. And lavish just sounds like lavish. You know, that's kind of the way you say it. Kathy and I, that was a number of years ago, there was a friend of ours that wanted to bless us. And so they sent us to Chicago, which is where you go to be blessed, you know. And they let us, they paid for us to be in the Four Seasons Hotel. And I had never even heard of the Four. Is that the right name? Yeah, I'd never even heard of Four Season Hotel. Is one of those places, if you have to ask how much it costs, you don't go to it, you know. So, and I never knew how much it cost, but I knew when I went in there, they were going to take our bags, and I can take my own bag, and they took it up, and then you just realize there's something different about this place. And we went in there, and this was the one thing I remember the most, and that is that they had chocolate covered strawberries. And then I wondered, so how much extra are you going to charge for that? And it's the same thing. If you got to ask how much extra they're going to charge, then you're in the wrong hotel. And so I just ate them. And I was like, hey, chocolate-covered strawberries, why not? Got any more? And their bed, you know, the bed was one of those that was just so plush, and yet it was so firm, you know? And I'm like, I don't know. And then they had a pool. It was like the coolest pool I've ever seen. But if you're rich enough, you don't go to those pools. So we were the only ones there. We were the only ones that knew rich people don't go swimming in that pool. And we thought it was our own private pool. And we just had, it was lavish. That was my best illustration I could think of, lavish. But then I come to this text. And the Almighty God is a God who lavished grace upon his people. And so I've got 4 points for grace, and I'm going to go through them really quickly. The first one is this. The Old Testament, grace was not a new concept in the New Testament. You read the Old Testament, and there's all kinds of grace. And if we had a ton of time, I'd love to tell you about the crossing of the Red Sea, about God's grace to Israel when they offered out in the wilderness sacrifices to they built a golden calf, and God was rich in mercy and grace and grace and grace. You see it all over the Old Testament. It's a big Bible word. In the New Testament, point number two, it takes on a kind of a unique and a special meaning. And I think if I were to ask most of you, if you've been around Christian circles much and said, what do you think grace means? You'd probably give me that one-liner, and you're right. It's unmerited favor. But when you read the New Testament, you sense It's even more than that, because that favor that you didn't deserve, that favor is that the God-man came down and lavished his grace on you by shedding his blood for you, by dying for you, by being for you what you couldn't be for yourself. That's what grace is. Grace is good luck trying it on your own. But hey, there's somebody that's gracious toward you. Grace is why God would send his son, and then his son shed his blood, and now he applies his blood to us undeserving sinners. And all of you that think you deserve his blood, stand up now. And all of you that don't, stay seated and say, thank you, Lord, for your amazing grace. So it's all over the Old Testament. It's all over the New Testament. I'm here to tell you, there's one apostle that loved the doctrine of grace. His name was Paul. And if you've studied Paul at all, he's making this trip up to Damascus. He was a God hater, or at least he was a Jesus hater. And Damascus was north of Israel. He's on his way up there. He's going to go get Christians, and he's going to throw them into jail. He's going to stop this Christian nonsense. And God meets him on the road to Damascus. And it's almost as though he smites him. That's good King James word, right? I mean, he says, boom. And Paul falls down, and he's blind. And God opens his eyes so that he can see God and he can see Jesus. And Paul says this, man, what abounding, what overwhelming, what extravagant grace that God would come to a sinner like him. So Paul would say something like this, I'm a chief of sinners. I remember my dad was a tough guy. He was like a really tough guy. And sometimes I didn't like him being a tough guy. And I remember his favorite song was Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. And I remember as a kid thinking, I know the wretch part when you're singing it, because I've seen it in you. But I also knew that my dad knew he didn't deserve God's grace. And we all would agree, you don't deserve God's grace. But then I looked in the mirror and I said, neither do I. That's what grace is. Grace is not what we deserve. Grace is what we don't deserve. As a matter of fact, in preparation for this, there's a book that came out in the 1990s, I think. It's called What's So Amazing About Grace. Some of you maybe have read it. And I don't agree with everything in the book, so that goes without saying in any book. But what's so amazing about grace? And this guy just starts to unfold some of the beautiful realities of grace. And he gives an illustration that in Europe, in the middle part of the 20th century, there was this group of scholars that wanted to talk about comparative religions. What's the difference between Christianity and Buddhism, et cetera, et cetera. And they came to the conclusion, there's differences, but not that much. And so allegedly, C.S. Lewis comes into the group, and you've heard of C.S. Lewis, and he said, what are you guys talking about? And they said, what's so unique about Christianity? And he said, oh, that's easy, grace. Because you take the other faiths, and if you want to engage in whatever those faiths, there's works you've got to do. You've got to do this, you've got to do that, you've got to do something else. Christianity says, you come to Christ, he does it all. You've got to trust in him. That's what grace is. And grace is mind-boggling. And it's intended to be amazing. Or maybe you could say, he lavishes grace on us, because that's exactly what happens. Point number four is that. Point number one, grace is all over the New Testament. Point number two, or Old Testament. Point number two, it's all over the New Testament. Point number three, Paul loved it. And point number four, grace is lavish. It's almost unbelievable in one sense. As a matter of fact, last week we talked about predestination. And I would imagine some of us don't agree with everything about predestination. We think predestination is a hard doctrine to understand. And it is a hard doctrine to understand. You want me to tell you what's a harder doctrine to understand? That God's gracious. And you say, no, he's supposed to be gracious. And I would say, he doesn't have to be gracious. Grace assumes that you don't have to, but he does anyway. That's the hard one to understand. That's the one you ought to go out there and scratch your head and say, God, you're gracious. That blows me away. Which leads me to say this in application. Church, thank God for his blood, but thank him for his grace. Because grace is the reason that he sheds his blood for us. So we ought to be grateful. I also would like to argue this, and that is that we, the church, ought to live like ones who have received grace. We have a core value that I love. It's called extravagant grace. And it says in sort of the fine print that nobody ever reads under the core value that Christ has demonstrated extravagant grace to us, so we ought to demonstrate extravagant grace to others. Do we say amen to that? We say amen to God's extravagant grace to us, but how about spouse? Are you extravagantly showing grace to your spouse? And then the preacher starts to get a little... Or how about you, parents, to your kids? Do you show grace? Or kids to your parents? Have you, young people, ever thought, why not show a little grace to your parents? Why not? Or maybe to political people, or maybe to your neighbors, or you could go on and on and on. When people come into the church, they say, oh, they think they got their doctrine right. And by the way, I pray we have our doctrine right. But may they also say, and they are a group of people that, I don't know, somehow this grace thing, they live it out. And then we'd say, the only reason we live it out, because we've experienced the ultimate statement of lavish grace in Jesus Christ. So word number one is, what was word number one? Blood, thank you. Word number two, grace. So we must be good Christians here. Word number three, this is a weird one, I'll admit, but it is a Bible one. It's the word all things. Nah, you didn't expect that one, probably. And in the original language, that's one word, it's not two. I won't tell you the background of that word. Because we got to get rolling here, right? It's the word all things. Now watch how this text ends, and I'm going to go through it way too quickly. But I hope you track with me on this last point. Because why in the world did God in Christ shed his blood, forgive us of our sins, redeem us, and do it because he was gracious? He had a plan in mind. It wasn't just, I got nothing else to do, let me just do this one thing. His one thing is part of a continuum. It's part of a mission. God is on a mission. And listen to what his mission is. In verse 8, it says, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Now listen to verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will. I wish I had a lot of time to talk about mystery. There's another good Christian word. Some of you like to read mysteries. Well, you ought to read the Bible. The mystery that's unfolded, the mystery of his will according to his purpose. He's got a purpose, which he has set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. That's kind of, here's the big word, eschatological. That's sort of, this is all moving somewhere, and here's where it's moving. Here's what God's mission is. It's to unite all things in him. Things in heaven. One of the things about going inside is you can't point up to things in heaven. You see it up there? There's no clouds up there. Man, this is one glorious morning. Things in heaven, things on earth, all things. That he's going to unite all things. That's the mission of God. And you know what? For you, maybe that just sounds so obtuse and abstract that it's hard to get a handle on what it is. Do you know anything that unites all things now? I mean, politics? We just live in such a fun world, don't we? I mean, there's an election coming up. And if that wasn't enough, there was a Supreme Court justice that died just recently, as I'm sure all of you know, and that unified the country. I mean, it was almost like there was a couple lines of, oh, we're sorry for the family, and by the way, let's start fighting as to who's going to be the next and who should appoint. And, you know, that's kind of predictable. It's disunified. We live in a world where COVID has come in, and rather than unifying people, it's separated people. As a matter of fact, there's unrest in the cities, right? I mean, last time I checked, things. Here's what God is in the business of doing, and that's uniting all things, and all things means all of creation. He's on a mission. His mission isn't just something, it's all. His mission is his glory is going to cover the earth like the water covers the seas. Just that happens to be one of my favorite verses. And so it should be, and he's in process of doing that. And then we're going to read this a little later on in Ephesians. He's doing it through the church. He's doing it through the church, a group of people who understand what the word blood means. They understand what the word grace means. And then they understand that we, the people of God, are to be united under the cross of Jesus. And then we're to be on mission. And our mission is to share the gospel, the bloody gospel of the life of Christ given for his people and the grace of God. And so, church, the question for us is this. Are you up for that mission? I mean, are we ready to say, I'm going to commit my life as being one of God's redeemed to living to his glory in my own personal life and then to proclaim his glory to houses? Don't do it to the houses. The people are in the houses. And to spread that glory across the ocean and across the world. He's going to unite all things. That day is coming. That's our hope. We live this day for that day. And my prayer is that we, the people of God, will get excited on a chilly Sunday morning about the blood of Christ. And if that's all, I think I'd be excited, but the grace of Christ, which has brought his blood to me, to us, and then to proclaim that grace of that blood to a world that needs Christ because he's in the process of unifying the world.